Hi everyone, and welcome back to the 17th video of the New Testament Survey course. In this section, we'll look at the Gospel according to John. John is significantly different from the first three Gospels, and that's why we're covering it last. In terms of the background of the Gospel of John, like the other Gospels, the author is technically anonymous. In the Gospel, the author refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Tradition clearly says that this is John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12. And there's good evidence for this in the gospel itself. And tradition puts much of John's later life as a leader in an area around Ephesus in Asia Minor, where he wrote this gospel. Now, the date of John is likely in the late 80s or early 90s of the first century. This is after the Jewish temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And John hints at the significance of this in the gospel. And this is also 20 to 30 years after the writing of the Synoptic Gospels. So let's talk about the relationship of John to the Synoptic Gospels. About 92% of John is different material from the other Gospels. So how do we explain this difference? I think the best explanation is that John knew about the Synoptics and then supplemented them. It wasn't necessary to restate what the Synoptics said because they were already known. So John brought out other episodes from Christ's life, and he concentrated on the significance of Jesus for his readers and for his specific purpose. So who are the recipients of this gospel? For whom was this gospel written? Many have suggested that it's a very Greek gospel, written primarily for Gentiles, because John used some terms that were also used in Greek philosophy. But I think it's unnecessary to conclude these things could only have been written to Greeks because the same terms were used in the Old Testament and Jewish literature as well. And I think it's absolutely necessary to see John as a Jewish book. See, it's full of Old Testament references, both direct quotes and allusions. And Jesus is described as the fulfillment and replacement for all of the Jewish traditions and the temple itself. Now, as I mentioned, the Jewish temple was destroyed and most Jews were scattered. So I think John used this opportunity to invite Jews to reconsider Jesus as the Messiah. He proclaimed Jesus as the fulfillment of all their traditional institutions and also the fulfillment of all that they had been hoping for. So I conclude that John was written primarily to Jews. But, like a good missionary, he wrote in a way that could be understood by Greeks as well. And John clearly gives us a purpose statement in chapter 20, verses 31, which says, "These signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So, John wrote about Jesus, including the signs that he did, so that his readers would believe. So that his readers would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and so that his readers would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And by believing, they would have life. And that life is in his name. So as you read through John, watch for the signs and what they tell us about Jesus. Watch for the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah and what that means. And watch for the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God and what that means. Watch for what it means to believe in Christ and what it looks like then to have the kind of life that Christ gives. Now, let's look at the organization of this book. I'll give a fairly simple outline for the book of John. It is clear that John starts with a prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the prologue, he introduces many of his major themes and sets the tone for the whole book and its purposes. Now, it's also clear that John ends the book with a conclusion, an epilogue. This is a commission, giving the disciples their mission. So the prologue and the epilogue are pretty obvious, and all the rest in the middle describes Jesus' life and ministry, but there are various possible ways to outline these middle sections of John. And I'm going to do it very simply, according to the obvious major divisions. The first section narrates Jesus' public ministry. That is, his ministry that was done in public before the watching world. And this ministry was geared primarily towards unbelievers in order to bring them to faith. And the next major section is his private ministry. And this was to the disciples alone, to those who were already believers. This is the upper room discourse, where he revealed deeper things to his closest circle of followers. And the last section is his passion ministry, his arrest, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection, the ministry to which all the previous activity was leading, the ministry that completed the mission for which he was sent. Now, these two sections, his private ministry and passion ministry, they all took place during his last week in Jerusalem. Now, let's expand the middle sections a little bit more detail. There are smaller divisions in the public ministry. First, the author shows the transition from John the Baptist to Jesus. John the Baptist testified to Jesus, and then some of John's disciples left him to follow Jesus, as Jesus gained more disciples and more popularity. And then is what's called the Cana cycle of signs. It's called this because it begins and ends at the town of Cana in Galilee, and it contains signs revealing Jesus' glory. And these signs typically happened in connection with Jewish rituals, showing that Jesus is superior to that particular ritual and the Old Testament reality it represented. Next is called the feast cycle of signs. It's called this because almost everything in this section happened at a Jewish festival. There were growing controversies with the Jewish authorities, and John highlights signs in connection with these Jewish festivals, showing that Jesus is superior to the festivals and all the Old Testament realities that they celebrated. And then last in this section is the climactic sign, and the preparation for the event to which all the signs point, that is, the crucifixion. In this portion, we see the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We see more Jewish opposition because of that. We see the preparation for Jesus' burial, the triumphal entry, and his prediction of his death and its purpose. The conclusion of this section is it's the height of the Jewish rejection of Jesus and the theological explanation why they did. Now, let's expand on his private ministry. There is an introduction to the discourse when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He predicted his betrayal by Judas, and then he sent Judas out of the house. And then is the upper room discourse. In this longer section, he prepared the disciples for the fact that he was about to leave them, and he prepared them for his replacement, the promised Holy Spirit. He prepared the disciples for their ministry after him, and he prepared them for their rejection by the world. But he encouraged them with the fact that he had overcome the world and was preparing a place for them with the Father. And this private ministry section ends with Jesus' priestly prayer for his followers. Jesus prayed, expressing his intimacy with the Father. Then he prayed for his immediate disciples. And lastly, he prayed for all his future disciples. Now, finally, let's expand on Jesus' passion ministry. John tells us of Jesus' arrest and trial. Jesus was clearly in control of his arrest, and he was clearly in control at his Jewish trial. John writes in a way that shows the irony of the turntables in these trials. See, the Jewish leaders who thought they were judging Jesus were actually the ones on trial before God's ultimate justice, and they failed. While this is happening, Peter was informally being tried for being a disciple of Jesus, and he failed by denying that he knew him. And then Jesus was clearly in control at his Roman trial before Pilate. Pilate was actually the one on trial before God's ultimate justice, and he failed. Then John tells us of the crucifixion and burial. And in that, he emphasized that everything that happened was in fulfillment of Scripture. And finally, we see the resurrection and resurrection appearances. Then in the epilogue, John tells more post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, with a purpose that focuses on Peter and the beloved disciple and their commission. So that's the overall outline of John's gospel. Now let's look at the content of John. Like Acts, the gospel of John is an intermingling of narrative and discourse. There are stories and dialogues, what Jesus did and what Jesus said. In John, the discourses are more dialogue than the monologue that we typically saw in the synoptic gospels. In other words, in the other gospels, we typically saw only Jesus talking for larger blocks. But in John, there's more back and forth in Jesus speaking with other people involved. So Jesus says something and someone else responds, and then Jesus says something in response, back and forth, etc. So in reading these, we need to track the relationship of what Jesus said with what other people were saying. And something to watch out for, because it can be confusing if you're not prepared for it, is that Jesus did not always respond directly to a question or comment, but he would often just cut right to the heart of the matter. You know, sometimes it seems like Jesus was going off on a tangent and not answering the question he was asked, but what he was really doing was addressing the ultimate issue behind the question, going directly to the real question, the real issue. And then the narratives, they're a mixture of signs and testimony. That is, two things that regularly occur in the stories in John are miraculous signs that testify to the character of Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God, and also testimonies, where people told other people that Jesus is the Messiah and Son of God. So notice how many times people told someone else about Jesus, and how often people are discussing among themselves, who is this guy? And how often someone says, he's the Messiah, and or he's the Son of God. And notice also, Jesus points out that the Father, the Scriptures, and his works all bear testimony to him. John also uses some unique narrative devices. First, John uses narrative insertions. These are kind of like parenthetical statements, where John interrupts the story to insert his own insight or his own explanation. Sometimes he'll stop the story to translate a term or to explain a cultural custom or to give some sort of historical hindsight. Often he'll give a peek into what is happening in Jesus' mind, Jesus' supernatural knowledge and foreknowledge. Or sometimes he will explain how something fulfilled Scripture, or John will interrupt the narrative to give foreshadowing or flashback. John also records many cases of double meaning, of irony and misunderstanding. Often Jesus will say something that had an intentional depth of significance, and his listener will fail to understand. His meaning went right over their head. And either Jesus or John inserting his own comment, they will clarify the meaning and implication of what is said. For example, in chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They thought he was talking about the literal temple building, but John clarified he was referring to his body. And John also contains many contrasts, many dual pairs to make a dramatic distinction, not this but that, such as light and darkness, life and death, truth and falsehood, this world below and heaven above, etc. So watch for how Jesus and John use these things to communicate profound truth. And there are many repeated and developed themes throughout John. There are words and ideas that come up again and again and again. Most of these run through the entire gospel and are developed to show that Jesus is the Messiah, Son of God, and therefore to somehow cultivate belief in him. Among the many themes are testimony, the new birth, being children of God, ascending to heaven or descending to earth, glory, and many, many others. For time's sake, we can't look at them all, but I have posted a list and a brief description of the most prominent ones if you'd like to follow up in more detail. But now, let's look at some key verses in John to try to get a sampling of the rich content of this book. First is the book's prologue. chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, which I'm not going to read all of it, just selected parts. But it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Now, this entire prologue uses somewhat symbolic and metaphorical terms to introduce the major ideas that will be developed throughout the gospel. This passage introduces us to the Word and how he came to this world and revealed God and brought life. Now, there is so much here that should be developed in more detail, and that's why I plan to do a supplemental section just on the prologue of John, in order to draw out these themes and how the prologue encapsulates the teaching of the entire gospel and prepares for the rest. Feel free to check it out if you'd like more insight into this passage. But now, let's look at some of the key verses from the public ministry of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 41 says, "The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" that is, the Christ. And this passage is a good example of testimony seen throughout John. See, Andrew told his brother Simon about Jesus. And Simon, it turns out, is the same person who will become the Apostle Peter. And the reason he became a disciple in the first place is because his little brother gave him testimony. Andrew was naturally sharing with Simon something he found to be very important and wanted to share the exciting news. And the news was that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, which of course is part of the purpose of John. Next is chapter 3, verses 3 through 21, which says, "Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.' 'How can a man be born when he is old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.' 'How can this be?' Nicodemus asked. 'You are Israel's teacher,' said Jesus, 'and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Now, this passage contains some of the most well-known verses in the Bible, and they're well-known for good reason. This passage tells about the new birth and tells why God sent his Son to the world. This passage shows two and only two possibilities, eternal life and eternal death. And like the prologue, there is so much more in this passage, and these are central ideas for the entire New Testament. So I need to make a supplemental section to begin to do this passage and these ideas justice. And in that section, we'll look in much more depth at what Jesus teaches about the new birth, about new life, and how we can experience it through believing in Jesus. And I encourage you to check it out. But the next key verse in John is chapter 3, verse 36. And it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." This passage is a concise summary of what the previous passages taught. There are two possible destinies for every human, life or wrath. And they're tied to the two possible responses to Jesus, either believing or rejecting him. And all of John's gospel is written to influence people towards belief in Jesus so that they will have life. And then in chapter 5, verses 19 through 27, scripture says, "Jesus gave them this answer, 'I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." Now, this passage comes out of a confrontation Jesus was having with the Pharisees. And what's important here is that Jesus reveals just how close his relationship with the Father actually is. They are unified in purpose and activity because Jesus is the Son of God. And therefore, Jesus is the one who judges and gives life. So the Son of God is worthy of our honor, and we should believe him because he's united with God, because he's from God, because he is God. Then chapter 6, verses 28 through 29 says, "Then they asked him, 'What must we do to do the works God requires?' Jesus answered, 'The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent.'" This is another passage in John that emphasizes believing in Jesus. Well, reality check, all the passages in John somehow push people towards believing in Jesus. But in this one, Jesus turned their question on its head. They asked for a work that they must do to somehow gain merit with God, to somehow please God. And Jesus answered that his work is not the kind of work that they were asking about. Rather, it was just to trust God by trusting in the one that God had sent. And then chapter 6, verses 32 through 40 says, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This also is a profound and dense passage with a ton of important information. Notice that Jesus described himself as the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Two very important themes throughout the book of John. And Jesus also said, I am the bread of life. There are many times in John where Jesus said, I am something, in order to explain his identity and mission. Most, if not all of these, were drawn from the Old Testament. And notice how Jesus equated coming to him with believing in him, and those who do so will never hunger or thirst. And he was pointing to something better than just satisfying physical hunger. He pointed out that all those whom the Father gives him will come to him. Because somehow, believing in Jesus is a gift from the Father. And finally, Jesus again emphasized that he came to do his Father's will. And the Father's will is that Jesus will lose none of those given to him, but raise them up on the day of judgment. And the Father's will is that everyone who believes in Jesus will have eternal life. Then in chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This passage brings out the fact that John develops what I call different levels of belief. Throughout the whole book, John uses the word believe to refer to a spectrum of different responses. And every time he uses this word, it does not mean exactly the same kind of believing. Because some people had self-serving belief that, you know, Jesus can do something for me. And some people had what I call sign faith, where they saw a sign and they believed that something's going on with this guy, but it did not yet go beyond the shallow level. Some people heard what he said and believed what he said without forming any convictions about him personally. But some people had concluded that he truly is the Messiah, the Son of God. They believed what he said about himself, that he was sent from God to give eternal life. They believed to the point of conviction so that they did something about it. And this last group truly followed him and received new life. In other words, throughout the Gospel of John, there are different levels of belief, and not every belief reaches the level of saving faith, but they may grow to higher levels. And so this passage shows Jesus is challenging people to grow to a higher level of belief. And in this passage, he promised those who believe will know the truth and find real freedom. Later in the same dialogue, is chapter 8, verses 52 through 58, which says, at this the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, this passage continues the same dialogue as the previous one. And the Jews were scandalized by the magnitude of Jesus' promise to grant victory over death. They recognized in this that he was claiming to be greater than Abraham and the prophets, the heroes of their nation, who died, like all humans do. So they challenged him, basically saying, "Who do you think you are?" Jesus answered their question, but he did it in a roundabout way. He claimed their God as his Father. And more directly, he challenged their refusal to believe him and the evidence. And he called them liars who don't keep God's word. But he clearly claimed God as his Father, whom he intimately knows and reveals. And in this process, he claimed that Abraham was on his side, not on their side. And ultimately, Jesus claimed to exist before Abraham. And he used the term, "I am," to refer to himself. Notice he did not say, "I was before Abraham," even though that's true, and that's a more natural way to say it. But he used the phrase, "I am," which is a clear reference to the name Yahweh, the personal name of the God of the Old Testament, who called himself, "I am that I am." In other words, by using this language, Jesus was clearly claiming to be God. And the Jews recognized this is obviously what he was saying, and they responded by trying to kill him. Then in chapter 11, verses 21 through 27, Scripture says, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you asked." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." Now, this passage is just before Jesus raised Martha's brother Lazarus from the dead. Jesus promised her that her brother would rise, but Martha misunderstood and thought he was referring to the resurrection of all people at the end of the age. And Jesus countered by proclaiming that he is the resurrection and the life, another "I am" statement. In other words, the blessing she hoped to experience in the next age was already present right there in front of her in the person of Jesus. The life of the next age is not an abstract hope in the sweet by and by, but it's tangible in the person of Jesus. And anyone who believes in him will find this life. And she did get it, and therefore she confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And you might recognize that language, because it's the same that John used in his purpose statement, that the reader would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. And in this passage, John has not only recorded Jesus making the same promise of life, but he's also recorded an example of Martha doing this very thing, believing in Jesus and finding life. Then in chapter 12, verses 23 through 28, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and will glorify it again. Now, in this passage, Jesus proclaimed that his hour had finally arrived. His hour is a theme that has run throughout the gospel. But up to this point, Jesus was saying his hour had not yet come. But now that's changed. And in describing his hour, he metaphorically talks about his death and its results. His death will bring life to many. But notice that he also applies this as a principle for his followers as well. Giving our lives on behalf of others brings life and gives God glory. Remember in the Synoptics, he talked about giving our life in order to gain it, taking up our cross and denying ourselves daily. And he was about to do this very thing, and he was calling his disciples to follow his example. In this, he showed his natural reluctance to suffer, which we all have, rightly so. But he overcame that because this suffering was his very life's purpose in order to glorify God. And God's voice then came from heaven. He spoke affirming Jesus and the purpose for his death and resurrection. Then is chapter 12, verses 37 through 41. And it says, "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, 'Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, 'He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." This passage is at the end of Jesus' public ministry, and it's the culmination of the opposition the Jewish leaders had against Jesus. They absolutely would not believe him or believe in him, even though he offered abundant proof. And so John gives the theological reason for this, that God had blinded them to the truth in their disobedience, just as he had done in Isaiah's day. And notice that John says that Isaiah saw his glory. And John had just quoted from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw a vision of the God of Israel in God's temple. In other words, John again is clearly equating Jesus with the God of Israel. And then there are a few key verses from Jesus' private ministry with his disciples. Well, actually, this entire section is key verses, but I have to limit it to just a few. First is chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, which says, "When Judas was gone, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you: love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, there are a few things in this passage I want to highlight. First, Jesus talks about the Father and the Son bringing glory to each other. They were already infinitely glorious, but in these events, their glory is more clearly demonstrated and displayed, that the infinite God would give his Son on behalf of the world. And second, that Jesus prepared the disciples for his departure. There would be a time when he would not be with them. And finally, Jesus gave the famous new commandment that the disciples should love one another as he had loved them. This is more than just an emotional bond, though it can be that. It means self-sacrificial service for the good of one another. And this kind of selfless, giving love will make people acknowledge the impact of Jesus on the lives of people who do this. Then in chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." In this passage, Jesus invited his disciples to trust in God, but also to trust in him. Now, in the New Testament, the word trust and the word believe are the same word. So he's still pushing the disciples to higher levels of faith. And the reason they should trust him, even though he's about to leave them, is that he's leaving them for a purpose, to prepare a place for them to be with him, with the Father. And he will come back for them. Then when he's asked how this can happen, he responded with another "I am" statement. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Just like with Martha, the abstract concepts that they desired were all right there in front of them in bodily form. He is the only way for human beings to get to the Father, because he is God come down from heaven. He is the way. And he is the very truth, the Word, the foundation of all reality, because he is God himself. And he is the very life that we all so deeply desire, because he is God who gives all life. And there is no life without him. And that's why believing in him leads to eternal life, because he is that life. Then he went on to clarify that if anyone knows him, they know the Father. If anyone has seen Jesus, he had seen the Father. Because Jesus is united with the Father, and Jesus reveals God, and he himself is the full revelation of God. Then in chapter 14, verses 15 through 18, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." In this passage, Jesus equates loving him with doing what he commands. And some people will try to separate these two things, but they are inseparable. We can only truly obey God in the long run if we truly love him, and not just work out of fear or trying to earn some goody by behaving ourselves. And if we don't obey God, it demonstrates that we do not love him to the extent that we should, no matter what kind of emotions we may feel. Because just like in human relationships, sometimes talk is cheap, and you truly show love by actually behaving in loving ways. And in this passage, Jesus promised another counselor, the Holy Spirit, characterized as the Spirit of Truth. Jesus was about to leave them, but he would return, first in the resurrection, before leaving them again in the ascension, but he will return for good through the abiding presence of his Holy Spirit. God's Spirit will remain as his permanent presence with his people. Next, in chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. In this passage, notice that the disciples are said to be like Jesus, in that they are not of this world, like he is not of this world. And they will be rejected and hated by this world, just like he was rejected and hated by this world. Christians who are faithful to Christ can expect some form of disapproval and or persecution, especially as the wider society is less influenced by Christianity. But just like Jesus was finally vindicated and victorious, disciples should absolutely expect their own eventual vindication and victory. And this hope should strengthen us to be faithful witnesses, even in the midst of persecution and rejection. And finally, in this group, I'll read just a part of Jesus' prayer in chapter 17, verses 1 through 26. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Notice, demonstrated in this prayer, that the Father and Son love and glorify one another. They're unified in and model the closest of abiding relationships. And in this prayer, Jesus defined eternal life as knowing God. You see, every human will continue to exist forever, but only eternity in relationship with God is rightly called life. And what an incredible life it will be. And eternity without knowing God is eternal death. And then Jesus went on to speak of giving God glory by completing his work. And his work was to reveal the glory of God and cause the disciples to know God and experience this glory. And his work was to make God known and to cause the disciples to love Jesus and be in an abiding relationship with himself and the Father. What an amazing destiny is in store for all true believers in Jesus, to be in close relationship with the God of the universe and enjoy his glory forever. And by the way, according to the Gospel of John, we don't have to wait until we die to begin that experience, because it starts when we believe in Jesus, and it grows as we believe in him more deeply as Christ and Son of God. And then there are some key verses in the passion ministry of Jesus. Chapter 18, verse 36 and 37. In his trial before Pilate, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." In this passage, Jesus admitted to having a kingdom, but he clarified that it is not of this world. It's not like the kind of kingdom that Pilate was thinking about. And he admitted to being a king, but not the kind of king that they expected. And he proclaimed that he was born to be king and to testify to the truth. And finally, he claimed that everyone on the side of truth listens to him. His kingdom consists of those who are committed to truth. And because truth finds a place in their hearts, these people inevitably believe in Christ. Then is chapter 19, verses 28 through 30, which says, "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." This passage is obviously in John's account of the crucifixion. And like many times in John, he tells us of Jesus' supernatural knowledge. Jesus knew that everything was completed. Like many times in John, especially in the crucifixion narrative, John emphasized that Scripture was being fulfilled. And in one of the most comforting sentences ever uttered, Jesus said, "It is finished." Like many times in John, this has a double meaning. On the one hand, it simply means that Jesus was giving up his life. But on the deeper meaning, it means that all the atonement that Jesus came to accomplish was fully accomplished. There is nothing else Jesus needs to do to secure our freedom and forgiveness. It is paid in full, no longer to be held against us. God's wrath that is poured out on human sin will never touch those who believe in Jesus because it is finished. And I find that very comforting. And then we see a resurrection appearance in chapter 20, verses 19 through 22. It says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" In this passage, Jesus appeared to his disciples after rising from the dead. He greeted them with the standard Jewish greeting of peace, shalom. But in this case, this had to have had newfound significance because he had overcome death and their grief had turned to joy. Therefore, their peace is profound, abiding peace that this world can never take away. Jesus then showed him the scars to prove his resurrection, and then he sent them. As Jesus himself had been sent, now the disciples were being sent. And finally, he gave them the Holy Spirit to empower them for their mission. And then the last key verse in John is the purpose statement in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, we've already talked about the significance of this passage and how it summarizes what the Gospel of John is trying to accomplish. But now, may I suggest that you ask yourself what it really means for Jesus to be Messiah, to be Son of God, in light of all that you've learned from this gospel? And you should honestly ask yourself, do I believe it? And how am I experiencing and living out this new life? That's some of the key verses in John. So now let's look at the theological themes of the Gospel of John. Like I mentioned, there are a ton of recurring themes that John weaves throughout his gospel. However, I've tried to narrow it down to just a few of the most important for this survey. The first is the combination of abiding and being sent to bear witness. And here's my attempt to explain this theme graphically as seen in the Gospel of John. First, the Father, that is God, he sent the Son, that is Jesus, who's also God. The Son has a close, abiding relationship with the Father. This relationship is characterized by dependence, obedience, love, and honor. The Son received from the Father and passed it on to the world, thereby revealing the Father to the world. Likewise, the Son is sending the disciples. They, and we also by extension, are to have a close, abiding relationship with the Son that's characterized by dependence, obedience, love, and honor. We should receive from Him and then pass it on to the world, thereby revealing Jesus, being witnesses to Him. However, the problem is that the Son is about to leave the disciples to return to the Father. How then will they, and can we, have an abiding relationship with the Son and the Father? The solution is that the Son will send another Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be the presence of Jesus among us. The Spirit will have a close, abiding relationship with the Son, characterized by dependence, obedience, love, and honor, receiving from Jesus and then passing it on to us, thereby revealing Jesus, so that we can continue to have a close, abiding relationship with Jesus through the Spirit. Everything comes from the Father, through the Son, to us through the Spirit. The Father sends the Son, who sends the Spirit. Through the Spirit, the Son sends us. And we give testimony to Jesus. And the Spirit gives testimony to Jesus, who reveals the Father to the world. The world receives the testimony of the Spirit and our testimony in the same way that it receives the revelation of Jesus. Some believe and find life, and some reject and find judgment. Those who reject hate the light and fight back against the light and persecute those who testify to the light, but we're promised that the darkness still will not overcome the light, because Jesus has overcome the world. Now, there's a caution I need to raise in all of this. We cannot equate the way that Jesus was sent with the way that we're sent exactly, because Jesus was sent to save the world. We are sent to bear testimony, not to save the world. Beware of those who don't make this distinction and speak of our mission more in terms of changing the world and less in terms of being witnesses to Jesus. Because when we bear witness to Jesus, that is what will change the world, sometimes one life at a time. So all of that is the first theme of abiding and sent to bear witness. The second theme is to believe in Jesus and to have life. This we saw in the purpose statement of John, but we also saw it throughout the gospel. Remember in John, there are different kinds of belief. And Jesus and John, they push us to grow beyond selfish-seeking faith, beyond sign faith, beyond halfway belief, to full committed belief, believing who Jesus is and all that this entails, even when it gets difficult. And the result is life, eternal life, abundant life, life to the full. And that brings us to the next theme, which is that Jesus is superior. Throughout his gospel, John shows that Jesus is superior to everything. He's superior to John the Baptist. He's superior to the Old Testament leaders. He's superior to the Old Testament festivals and symbols and all that they represented. He's superior to the temple. He's superior to everything. Jesus is the true vine as opposed to other vines. Jesus is the good shepherd as opposed to other shepherds. Jesus is the true bread, etc. Jesus is better than anything else because he is the giver of life. And the fourth major theme is the new birth, which results in being a child of God. The new birth is supernatural. It is a miracle done by the Spirit of God. In fact, the phrase born again can also be translated born from above, and both of these are true. So being born again is much more than just taking up a new hobby or changing a habit or changing our mind. It's a decisive, supernatural change in who we are, even though we might not recognize how dramatic it is at first. And this new birth happens through believing in Jesus. And the result is that we are no longer of this world, but we are children of God, with a new nature and in a new relationship with God, and therefore in a new relationship with everything else. And next is a theme of glory, primarily the revelation of the glory of Christ. But God's glory is seen in unexpected ways in John. It's seen in washing feet and dying on a cross. It's seen in being hated and rejected by the world, but is eventually vindicated. And Jesus promised that the disciples would have grief for a while, but their grief would turn to joy. And in John, we see that Jesus fully revealed and will continue to fully reveal the glory of God. And John claims to have seen God's glory in Jesus, and this glory is full of grace and truth. And the last theological theme in John is what I'm calling I am Christology. That is, we learn the nature and character of Christ through the many I am statements that we see in John. We've looked at a few, but there are many more we didn't take the time to examine. All of them together reveal something about Jesus and his mission on our behalf. They all ultimately reveal that Jesus is equal with the Father. The Gospel of John claims that Jesus is God because Jesus himself claimed this. And therefore, Jesus reveals the Father. It is worth your time to read through John, finding all of the I am statements, and then think about what they tell us about Jesus and what that means for who he is and what difference this should make in your life. Now, this is not all the major theological themes to be found in the Gospel of John. That's all that we'll look at in this survey overview. So now, let's review. The organization of John's Gospel is prologue, public ministry, private ministry, passion ministry, and epilogue. Think prologue and epilogue surrounding three phases of his ministry. And the themes of John are Jesus is superior, abiding sent witness, believe for life, I am Christology, new birth to be children of God, and glory. Now, I've put them in this order so that you can use the word jabbing to help you remember these themes. Okay. I know that's a lot of information, and you might feel like you've been drinking from a fire hose, but there's just so much good stuff in John, and you could spend a lifetime finding all the deep, life-changing insight in this book. And that's exactly what I hope and pray you will do, and I hope this introductory survey will help you to do that. But for now, we'll need to move on in this course. There are a few supplemental sections to look at a few passages from John in more detail. Feel free to check them out. Feel encouraged to check them out. And in the next main section, as promised, we'll revisit the concept of the kingdom of God and how it was fulfilled in light of all that we've learned from the Gospels and from Acts. And I hope to see you there. Thanks for watching.